We again come to you with the studies in the Gospel through Luke, and we're coming out toward the end of the book. We have just been dealing in our last two or three lessons on the prophetic utterances of our Lord in chapter 21, where he prophesied the destruction of the temple and of the city, and he spoke of the times of the Gentiles, and that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be filled full. Then he began to speak of his return to the earth. And may I again remind you that when we read of the coming of the Son of Man, it is always to the earth. And here are going to be signs in the heavens and signs among the nations, and they're going to see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. Then he gave us the parable of the fig tree and all the trees, and then the warnings to his own people in that day especially, how they were to take heed with respect to being overcome with carnality or worldliness, and then they're to watch and they're to pray so that they might be able to, they'll not be ashamed when they stand in the presence of the Son of Man. And then verses 37 to 38, we have his final ministry to the people of Israel. And I read, in the daytime he was in the temple teaching, and at night he went out and he stayed on the Mount of Olives. The possibility is that he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. So he commuted back and forth from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. He went his way down, crossed the Brook Kidron, then up to the temple, and each day he taught the people. Now, starting at verse 22, we become to the last final word concerning our Savior before he was crucified. His ministry now ends at the end of chapter 21. Starting at 22, there's nothing left but for him to go through toward crucifixion and complete the purpose for which he came to the earth. Allow me to read the first few verses of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, here you have our Lord, as I say, within 2 days of being crucified. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And then you have the meeting of the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of Israel. Allow me to go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And you remember in the first five verses, we have the same thing given to us. And we have here the ruler's decision, what they shall do with the Savior. It was 2 days before the Passover, and the Lord said, if I may quote, 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be crucified. Then you have the committee meeting of the leaders of Israel, and they determined to put the Lord Jesus to death. But they said, not on the feast day, because they feared the people. Now notice, the council made the decision to slay the Lord. But it was the Lord who declared or set the time of his crucifixion, and also the manner of his death. He would die by crucifixion. I want you to mark that. It's always been an amazing thing to me, the wonderful detail of Scripture. 2 days before he is to be slain, he said to his disciples, 2 days will be Passover, that the Son of Man will be crucified. Then you have the committee meeting of the leaders. They determined to kill him, but they said, not on the feast, not at Passover time, because they were afraid of the people. I say again, Jesus Christ not only set the time of his death, but he also set the manner of his death. It would be by crucifixion. I would say this to you today, that our Lord for three times announced from the time that he made known his person to Israel, that would be from chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, right until he's crucified, he made three announcements of his death, burial, and resurrection. He's always on time. You remember in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And by the way, he's going to return in the right time. Every once in a while, somebody writes concerning the fact that they know when, what year the Lord is coming. Someone said, wrote the other day that all nations had to hear the word of God before the Lord came. And he says, that'll take another 5 years. The Lord may come today for his own. He's coming to the earth, I repeat. You will know when he comes to the earth because of certain affairs will take place among nations, be confusion. They'll be absolutely perplexed. There'll be signs in the heavens. The powers of the heavens and the earth will be shaken. That's for his coming to the earth. He's coming for us. Will always be on time. In fact, he said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. That's in my Father's hands. I'll tell you, my friend, he's always on time. Jesus could say, in 2 days I'm going to be crucified. He set the time of his death. You remember in John chapter 10, our Lord could say, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Galatians chapter 4 says he was born at the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's going to come and return again at the right time. The Lord is always on time. May I say to those of you who are Christians and you worry, sometimes when you ask the Lord for things in your prayers, you make your requests, and because the Lord doesn't answer you right away, you think the Lord hasn't heard, or the Lord is not going to answer, or it may be you feel, well, I just don't have any faith. Listen, the Lord hears everything you say to him. He hears every prayer, the weakest prayer he hears. He understands, he knows our needs, and he's always on time. I want to get this into your heart. It will cause you and me to remember that the Lord has made us the objects of his love. And as dear old, one of his old saints, George Mueller, said when he was perturbed about some problems in his life, the Lord says, George Mueller, this is the best thing for you. If there was any better thing, I'd give it to you because I love you. What I'm trying to get to your heart today is this, and I'm sure I'm talking to some who are going through times of testings and trials and so on. Remember, God always works at both ends, and he's always on time. Oh, the wonder of it. The Lord is not going to come for his own a minute ahead of time, nor a minute behind time. God is always on time. In fact, if you look at the heavens, with these stars and galaxies going through the heavens at unbelievable speeds, always on time. God is always on time in everything he does. Even the details of your life and my life, he's always on time. You see, you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes, I do, but he's also given us responsibilities. Let us not go lopsided or be unbalanced on truth. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that man has a tremendous responsibility. But I say to you today, God is always on time, and anything he's promised to do, anything he declares he will do, he will do. The word of God will not be broken. And I say again, he's always on time. This is the marvelous thing here. The rulers decided to put him to death, but not on the feast day. Jesus said, that's when I'm going to die. Not only that, I'll tell you how I'm going to die. I'm going to die by crucifixion. Now then you have the revelation of the betrayer in verses 3 to 6. Verses 3 to 6. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, one of the 12. And he went his way, and he met with his chief priests and captains, and he worked out with them how he might betray the Lord to them. And this made them very happy. They just had a committee meeting. We're going to put him to death. But how can we get a hold of him so that we will not stir up the multitudes? They were scared of the people, what they might do. And Judas said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll see that you get him without the people. And they promised, and they were glad, and they covenanted to pay him so much money. As you know, 30 pieces of silver. And as Zechariah says, the value at which, the price at which they valued God. And he sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. Isn't it an amazing thing that Satan will use the one of those who are near to the Lord? I'm reminded of that psalm where the psalmist says, and I think it's prophetic concerning the Savior, it wasn't somebody on the outside, but somebody in the inner group. My friend, the one who ate at my table, the one who broke bread with me, he it was who betrayed me. I see again, Satan uses the one nearest to the one of those who were near to the Lord. And covetousness was the means used. You know, Judas had preached. He had gone out two by two with the rest of them. He had lived and walked with the Lord. He saw his works. Then came a time when he had to make a decision. And he definitely put Christ out of his life. And as you know, he died as the son of perdition. And that which caused his fall was covetousness. Now, it may be there are those who believe that Judas could have been saved and then lost. No, friend, I don't believe that Judas ever was a Christian, was ever saved. May I remind you of John 6, at the end of the chapter, about verse 70, when he said, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. In Acts chapter 1, I read, Peter spoke of the fact that Judas by transgression fell and went to his own place. He went to his own place. The night that our Lord was betrayed, you remember that the Lord Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. And they all said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? 11 of them said, Lord, is it I? And they used the word, the Greek word, kurios, for Lord. Lord, is it I? Now, Judas had to do something. So he said, Rabbi, is it I? He didn't call him Lord. Rabbi, is it I? And the Lord was still tender with him, still trying to get Judas to realize. In fact, the Lord manifested omniscience when he said, one of you shall betray me. Now, who knew he was going to betray him? He was the last member of the 12 that they expected to betray the Savior. Who knew about it? Nobody except the priests and the leaders of Israel and Judas. And I'm sure the leaders wouldn't tell Jesus about that. So the Lord was manifesting omniscience. I tell you, my friend, covetousness is a terrible sin. Satan coveted. Through pride, he coveted the place that was outside of his jurisdiction. He aspired to be God. When he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven, I will be like the Most High. And may I say very kindly today, there are a great many Christian men and women who are missing the joys of fellowship with the Savior because of a materialistic philosophy of life. Oh, friend, please don't let the materialistic things of this world crowd out the Savior out of your life, out of your fellowship with Him, or from the Word of God. I just suggest this to your heart. It's a subtle thing. It's a subtle thing. And so you have here, in verses 3 to 6, the betrayer is revealed. Now in verses 7 to 30, we have the remembrance given. And I'd like you to notice these verses from 7 to 14. Again, you see something of the omniscience of Christ. I tell you, my friend, as I read my Bible and see the marvelous detail, our Savior was not only omnipotent, but my friend, He was omniscient. He knew everything. You remember over and over again through the Gospels, He knew what was in man. He would not give Himself to man because He knew what was in man. He knew their thoughts over and over again. He knew their thoughts. Now look at this one. In verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And He said to him, where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover? And He said to them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and you shall say to the goodman of the house, the master said to me, to thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Will you please notice the provision made and the sign given? Where shall we eat the Passover? And the Lord says, you go into the city of Jerusalem, and there'll be a man coming toward you carrying a pitcher of water. You follow him to the house where he is, and you say to the owner of the house, where is the guest chamber that I may meet with my disciples, and so on. Now, what was the sign that they would find? A man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, my friend, the women always carried the water. It was a rare thing to find a man carrying water. And when the Lord Jesus said, you will see a man carrying water, you follow him. Now, the possibility is there were quite a number carrying water. They carried the water from the well. And here, as a rule, the women did the carrying of the water. And chances are there might have been a good group of women all carrying water from the well with their pitchers of water on top of their heads. And behold, here comes a man carrying one. Now you follow him. I say the marvelous detail. I needn't go any further than that. But I do want to come down to verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, you mark that 15th verse. Here we see the great love the Lord Jesus had for these men. With great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It would be his last Passover on the earth. In fact, it is the last Passover because he fulfilled the feast of Passover. You remember that the Passover was the remembrance of an event. By the way, the Lord's table is the remembrance of a person. I want you to mark the contrast, which I'll mention later on. But I want this last one to be with you men. Why aren't these men home with their families for Passover? That would be the logical thing. They go back home, being the man of the house, they'd go home with their families, lead the Passover, go through all the rites of the Passover. Jesus said, with great desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. I say, oh, what a love the Savior had for these dear men. They were going to remember an event that happened way back in the 12th chapter of Exodus, when the Passover, the first Passover, God's Passover. That's what it was. It was God's Passover. And now you have here, Jesus, I want this last one. It's the last one to be held. It's the last one to be held. There has been no real Passover since. And I find that he wanted to be with these disciples. Oh, the yearning of my heart, says Jesus, I want you men with me in my last Passover. I wonder if you and I could ever enter into this intimacy that Jesus had with these men. I just really want to be with you, said Jesus. In a few hours he's going to be crucified. They're all going to be scattered all over to their own. They're going to run away. but I want this time spent with you. I want to be with you fellows. Because he said, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You remember, you have that in the book of Matthew 23. You'll not see me again, said Jesus, until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I wonder if it's possible, and I'm sure it is possible, that you and I could have something to do with this question of this intimate fellowship with the Savior. Huh? All the intimate fellowship you can have with him. The great yearning of the Lord's heart for your fellowship, for my fellowship. Why do you think he redeemed us? Because he wants your fellowship. He wants mine. Friend, listen. He wants your fellowship today. He wants my fellowship today. So it'll be a daily proposition of us walking in fellowship with him. What a wonderful thing this is, my friend, for you and me, to know that we're the objects of his love. And that which fills his heart with yearning and with desire is your fellowship. That's why he redeemed you. That's why he forgave you. This is why he cleansed you. This is why he indwells you by his Spirit. That you and he might have tremendous, wonderful fellowship together. Can't that be yours today? Just as sure as it was with the disciples, it can be with you and me today. May the Lord make it real to you.